I guess I should address this first statement to myself, because the first thing I want to share with you today is that God hates pride. And pride can manifest itself in many different ways. Pride says that I'm more important than you, that my needs are more pressing, my time more valuable, my needs, my wants, my desires are more legitimate. Oftentimes, we associate pride with arrogance, but it doesn't have to be. You see, sometimes people will stay in the background. They don't want to accept a leadership position. They don't want to teach a class, do anything. Why? They're prideful. They're shy. And the reason for that is this: because they're afraid of failing. What will people think about me if I don't do a good job? I don't want to be out there up front, because if I fail, they will look at me and see that I'm inadequate, insufficient, and they'll think less of me. Paranoia. Paranoia is a form of pride. People think that they're talking about me. They're thinking about me. They're paying attention to what I'm doing, when in reality, everyone's usually just focused upon themselves. Yes, God hates pride. In that same section where that verse appears, that God hates pride, it says in Proverbs 8:13, it says, "The fear of the Lord hates evil, hates arrogance, hates pride." But what I want to speak to you today about is this: the epitome of pride. And the epitome of pride is when we disagree with God. When we say, "Well, yes, I know it's written this way, but I believe this." People believe that if they were put in charge, if they had the authority that God had, they would have a different way, a different plan. And their plan would reap better results, have a better outcome than what we see in the Scripture. Recently, I was talking to a friend of mine, and I've known this individual for many, many years. He's also in the ministry. And he asked me a question, and that question surprised me, that he would ask me such a question. And this question was simply, "Do you believe in hell?" And what he meant was, "Do I believe that there is a literal place where someone will go and be punished there forever and ever and ever?" And as I began to respond, I said, "Well, the Bible says," and he immediately interrupted me. And he said, "The Bible says God is love." What do you mean by that? God is love. Well, after discussing, I found out for him that statement in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, where it says, "God is love," for him, that means that God is merciful, that God is compassionate, that God is forgiving. Now, that's true. God is all these things. The cross tells us that. But when we look at the fact that God is love, we also have to realize, when we look at the whole counsel of Scripture, that it says that God loves justice, righteousness, and holiness. And because God loves these things, justice, holiness, and righteousness, he also hates sin. You see, we have to have a total, a complete view, a biblical view of what it means that God is love. So as I shared with him, the Bible says in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, I love that book of Daniel, and it says, in speaking about the kingdom, and you know, Messiah, he constantly spoke about the kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. The first thing he said was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Why need to? If everyone eventually, and this is what this individual believes, that if eventually everyone, because God is loving, he's merciful, he's compassionate, eventually he'll let everyone in. Oh, there may be a season of punishment, but eventually we all make it. Now that sounds nice. People can rest in that, but the problem is, It's unbiblical. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, the prophet is speaking about the kingdom. And biblically speaking, there's always an inherent relationship between the kingdom and resurrection. And that's why in that verse from Daniel, he speaks about the resurrection and he reveals something very, very important. He says, "And those who sleep in the dust of the earth," he's speaking about the dead, he says, "they will arise, some to everlasting life." Now, I like that. Everlasting life. Being in the presence of the living God. Experiencing His love, His blessings, His goodness. But the verse does not end there, does it? If you read carefully, it tells us in that verse, not only will some live and rise from the dead and receive everlasting life, but it also says in that scripture, and others, hear that? Others to everlasting shame and contempt. And that biblical word translated in your Bible, contempt, it means condemnation. So everlasting shame and everlasting condemnation. Now, I shared that verse with my friend. He says, "That's not my God." What? My God does not condemn eternally. My God. You know, I've been hearing a lot of people talking about my God. What do they mean by that expression, my God? What they mean is, that doesn't mean, that's not the God that meets with my human intellect. That's not the God that behaves as I believe God should behave. It doesn't meet with my expectations for God. A lot of people, they have expectations in regard to God. I believe God's this and this and this. I expect Him to do this and this and this in my life. And if He does, well and fine. But you know, when I examine the scripture, when I see what the prophets say, I see that God has expectations for me. It's not so much of my expectations for God, but what He expects from me. And the problem is this. A lot of people, when they use that phrase, my God, what they have done is this. They have created their God according to their thoughts, their imaginations, their intellect. Be careful. Because Genesis 6 verse 5 says that human thoughts, human inclinations, humans' expectations are evil. How often? Only evil. Now, that word evil means against God. It doesn't mean necessarily immoral or wicked. It simply means against God. So here's the problem. If I speak about my God in the terms of what makes sense to me, what is reasonable to me, what my human intellect, what my experience leads me, then you know what has happened? I have created God. He's my God, the God that I believe in, rather than realizing that God has created us. And the only way, and I want to emphasize this, the only way that I can understand God is through revelation, biblical revelation. Job was a godly man. When we think of Job, we think about his patience. The Bible says about him, when God speaks of him, you'll recall the time when the angels presented themselves before God. It also says that Satan came. And God addressed Satan. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" What a wonderful thing. Have you ever thought of how you would like to be remembered? I think the best way that someone can be thought of is as a servant of God. And God said about Job, "Have you seen my servant Job? He is blameless and upright." And Satan says, "Oh, I've seen him." And he had a comment. He says, this Job that you're so pleased with, that you consider your servant, he says, he only serves you because you're good to him. In other words, Satan, when he looked at Job, he considered Job to be nothing more than, well, maybe you've been to SeaWorld. You've seen those dolphins and fish and other things. They're obedient, aren't they? They do the trick. They perform. But immediately they come and what? That little piece of fish. That's how Satan saw Job. As a train show. Because you bless him richly, he serves you. And then Satan says in Job chapter 1 and verse 11, if you remove those blessings, you take them away, he will curse you to your face. God said, oh, really? And you know the story. God moved. God used Job in a way that Job never knew. God said, and God is sovereign, but God gave Satan limited authority over Job. He says, you can take away all that he has, just don't harm him. You know what happened? His family, his children, their families all died. And Job lost everything. But he didn't curse God. In fact, he worshiped. Round two. Here again, Satan said, well, the problem is this. He's not suffering. He suffered loss, but he himself has not suffered. So God said, okay, I'm allowing you to inflict pain upon him. Not death, but pain. And very similar to that Lazarus that we read about from the Gospel of Luke today, what happened? Sores broke out. From the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Painful boils. Day and night in agony. No let up. No break. And then we have his wife, Job's wife. In chapter 2 and verse 9, she says something. And I would invite you to pay close attention to what literally is said there. She speaks and says to him, how long do you hold on to your innocence, your blamelessness? Now, your Bible probably says, curse God and die. But it doesn't. That word there is the word Barak. Now, I like that word because my name is Baruch. It's the same word, just a different form. It means to bless. So literally, what she says is, how long do you hold on to your innocence? Bless God, meaning confess God, acknowledge God, and then die. Now, why would she say that? Simply this. Because this gives us the insight for understanding the message of those three friends and the fourth one as well that come after. See, the view was this. Poor theology. Now, I believe that God is sovereign, but that does not mean that everything that happens is God. God's aware of it. God allows it. He's not surprised by it. But not everything that happens is from God. For example, Job's family that died. Did God cause that? No. Satan did that, not God. Don't blame God for the sins of others. Those sores that came upon Job, did God place them there? No, Satan did. Was Job suffering? Did these bad things happen to Job because he had done something to deserve it? The answer is no. They happened to him. God allowed it to happen because he was using Job as an illustration, as a tool, as a vessel to convey truth to Satan. See, God is sovereign. He can use you for whatever purposes he wants. And he was using Job. His wife said, bless God, that is, confess God, acknowledge God. Don't hold on any longer to your integrity that you are blameless. Confess your sin. What was the problem? There was no sin. Job was not suffering these things because he had sinned. He was not being a recipient of the punishment of God, although bad things were happening to him. You see, Job's wife, and especially the three friends that followed, this was their theology. Good things happen to who? Good people. Bad things happen to who? Bad people. So if bad things are happening to you, you deserve it. Is that true? Wasn't true in Job's case. Sometimes people suffer. Sometimes horrible things happen, not because of one's own sin, but sometimes because of the sins of others. And sometimes because God is using it for a plan. And you know what? Job never found out why. You read that whole book, God never said to Job, I used you. This was the reason Job had to simply live with the fact that God's righteous, that his purposes are true and right. Well, what happened? Well, according to the rabbinical commentators, it was Job's wife who invited these three friends. And they had a message. They were theologians. They were poor theologians. Because they said the same thing. Job, give God glory. Confess your sin. Acknowledge what you've done. And then God will forgive you. And Job reflected. He thought. And there was nothing. And he was right. He had done nothing that was a cause to bring this upon him. But they kept speaking, one after the other, one after the other. Poor theology, poor theology, poor theology. And what happens? Well, Job took it to heart. And that's what's happening today in a lot of churches. There is a lot of poor theology out there. Some of the most popular preachers, some of the best-selling books by Christians, and what they teach, their doctrine, their theology, is not biblically sound. A few years ago, I was back in the States, and I saw in the newspaper that this popular preacher was going to be on Larry King. So I made sure to arrange my schedule. I wanted to hear what he was going to say. And Larry King asks, I think, a very profound question. He says, you believe in Christ? He says, I do. He said, this is what I want to ask you. Larry said, do you believe that without Christ, that is, if a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu that don't believe in Christ, because they have rejected him, are they eternally lost? Pretty good question. Shouldn't be hard for someone who is a student of the Bible. In fact, it shouldn't be hard for any Christian. And he says, well, Larry, you know, God has not given me a ministry of judgment. He didn't say, judge those persons. He was looking for what? Truth. Is Jesus Christ the only way? Simple question. He wouldn't answer. He says, well, Jesus works for me. That was as close as he got. Jesus works for me. I hated that answer because it's insufficient. It is a distortion. Because if you just say, he works for me, perhaps the Muslim will say, well, you know, Muhammad and Allah, he works pretty good for me, and vice versa. See, we need to be people that speak the truth if we want to be like Job, a servant whom God is pleased with. He would not do it. What happens with Job? Job begins to think and say, you know, I've done nothing. I don't have anything to confess. I'm suffering horrible things and I have not done a horrible thing. So what happens? Well, I call your attention to Job chapter 9, beginning in verse 22. There we see three verses and three statements that Job makes. In verse 22, Job says, concerning God, he's heard all this from his three friends, and he says, God delights in the destruction of the wicked and the innocent. Do you believe that? I don't. The Word of God says, precious in the Lord's sight is the death of His saints. Precious. He goes on to say, if the scourge comes suddenly and the innocent are brought to trial, he laughs. He mocks that. That's what the word literally means. He mocks the trial of the innocent. Does God do that? No, He doesn't. He goes on to say that He covers the eyes, literally the faces of the judges. Why? So they cannot discern evil from good. So judgment is perverted. And that last section says, if it's not Him, who else? If God is sovereign, and He is, but if you have an incorrect understanding of the sovereignty of God, that everything that takes place is God, and when you look at this world, let me ask you, does this world reflect justice to you? Or is it somewhat perverted? If God is totally in control, then He's to blame. But when I read the Scripture, I see the Scripture is speaking about the prince of this age. Who's that? Satan. It's his influence that rules right now. Later on, we're to conclude in looking at the book of Revelation. Love that book. And in the book of Revelation, it says one of the most frequent words is the word throne, God's throne. And what the book of Revelation says, all these things are taking place for one purpose, to bring God's throne, which is in the heavens, to earth. His justice, His righteousness, His kingdom here. Then, it's going to be God's. But now, not so. We're called to be the salt, the light, His influence. But when we look around, there is much injustice. Why? Because of the sins of man. Don't blame God. So Job makes this statement. And if you read on, he gets more defiant. He says, I'm innocent. And therefore, if I'm suffering, God's at fault. And what Job desires, you know that verse of Scripture we all know from Job. Job 19:25, when he says, I know my Redeemer lives. If you look at the context, it's to justify him that he's innocent. And his desire is this, that he could get the living God, the holy God, on the witness stand. Job says, if I can just get him in court and just ask him questions, I can prove my innocence. You're all familiar with the statement, be careful what you ask for, because Job got that. God spoke to Job, beginning in chapter 38, for example. But he says this, okay, Job, you want to hear from me? You want me to give testimony? I'll give you testimony, but I'll speak first before I answer any of your questions. He had a few questions for Job. He said, Job, when I established the earth on its axis, where were you? When I laid out the heavens and the earth, and he goes through a litany of things having to do with nature, having to do with creation, only things that God could answer. And here's what is important. In Job chapter 42 and verse 3, after hearing about God's wisdom, God's omniscience, God's perfect knowledge, His total understanding, what does Job say? He says, "Oh my, oh my. I've uttered things that I did not understand. I have said things that are too wonderful for me." Now, what's the point of this? The point is this. When Job had to look at the issue, he realized that as a human being, he was in no position to argue with God. We're talking about pride today, the epitome of pride. And pride is this. When God says one thing and we say, "I don't accept that. That's not my God. I know it says this, but here's something better." Oh my. We have uttered something that we did not understand. Not only did Job say, "I've uttered things that are too wonderful for me," but if you look at verse 6, he says, "I abhor myself." After making those statements in Job chapter 9 about God's justice and his perversion of justice, he says, "I abhor myself and I repent in ashes and dust." And I promise you this, for everyone who attacks this book, who makes a statement, who holds a theological perspective or doctrine in conflict and says, "Well, I know what it says, but, you know, for me, just God's love, God's going to forgive, God's going to extend his mercy, and everyone eventually will be in the kingdom." Oh, that's so nice. We're uttering things we do not understand. God makes something very clear in his word. And that is, there is judgment. As we saw in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, there is that eternal condemnation and shame. Because God is holy. Look with me, if you would, as I said, to the book of Revelations and chapter 20. The book of Revelation and chapter 20. Now, in this passage of Scripture, the theme is judgment. Several years ago, I was looking at an article, actually a survey, and they put several words, biblical words, in a list, and they asked the people to say, "Which one is your least favorite?" And the answer was judgment. People don't like to talk about judgment. But we need to see biblically, there is two components of judgment. There is that condemnation, but there's also vindication. We forget that. Revelation chapter 20, look with me if you would to verse 11. It says here, John is speaking, and he says, "I look," there's that word, "a throne." The throne of God. He says, "I looked a great white throne, and the one who sat upon it." Who do you think that is? Who's sitting upon that great white throne? The answer is Jesus. How do I know that? Because it tells us in the Scripture that God the Father said, "I commend all judgment to the Son." He gives all judgment to Jesus. And here we see a very, very different view of perhaps the Jesus that's so popular today. Yes, he is merciful. Yes, he is loving. Yes, he is compassionate. Yes, he's forgiving. But there's limitations. Without the gospel and the receiving of that gospel, there is no mercy. There is no compassion. There is no forgiveness. And that's what the people are seeing in Revelation chapter 20. Look again, verse 11. "I looked, and a great white throne, and the one who sat upon it, upon whom the earth and the heavens fled away." Why is that there? Here comes Messiah, but this time for the purpose of judgment. And it tells us the earth and the heavens flee from there. Fear of God's judgment. It says there was no longer a place found for them. And I looked, verse 12, and the dead, both small and great, standing before the throne, and books were opened up. Also another book was opened, the book of life. Let me tell you, that book of life, it's talked about other places, the Lamb's book of life, and it's only for those who have received the gospel. There's no other way to have your name written there. And everyone who will be in the kingdom of God, that eternal kingdom, has their name there by faith in the all-sufficient work of Christ upon the cross. And it says, and the dead were judged from the midst of God's love. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says that in the end, there is going to be a judgment based upon the things that are written in these books, which record every deed, every action that one does. Verse 13. And the sea gave up their dead, which were in it, and also death and hell gave up their dead. And every man, it says it again to emphasize it, every man was judged according to their deeds. And what was the outcome? And death and hell were cast into the sea of fire. For this is the second what? Death. Now I realize that reading that, that's not entertaining. That's not encouraging. And for some people, that's why they're here. You want encouragement. You want to be uplifted. And you want to feel better about yourself. But more than that, we need the truth. And when I look and I see what's popular, what Christianity is embracing today, it's obvious to me that there is a serious problem. Paul, you remember Paul. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, in the last days, there's going to be a great falling away. And he uses the word apostasy. He's talking about the church. In the last days, the church is going to become infected with wrong doctrine, with poor theology. And people are going to fall away. And what I see as best-selling among Christian authors, when I look at some of the most popular Christian preachers out there, and you compare their message to Scripture. Oh my. Oh my. One of my favorite scriptures is Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. That last part of that verse reveals something so important to us. It says there that the testimony of Jesus. Now that's pretty important, would you not say? The testimony, that word is where we get our English word, martyr, from. Sometimes it's translated witness. So it says the witness of Christ, the testimony of Jesus is what? Is the spirit of prophecy. You understand the connection? The connection between the testimony of the prophets and the character of Christ. I talk to people all the time. Both in Israel and here, there's very little difference. People do not know the message of the prophets. More than that, people don't want to know the message of the prophets because they don't find the encouragement. They find over and over a call to repent. Paul, he spoke in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 11, and he says, knowing the terror of the Lord. Let me tell you. There are a whole wealth of people who say, I'm a Christian, and they've never heard a message based upon the terror of the Lord. Mercy, compassion, forgiveness, but righteousness, holiness, judgment. No thanks. That's not my God. That's not my form of Christianity. It says in this passage, at the end of that section concerning the great white throne, when it talks about those being cast into the lake that burns with fire, it says, this is the second what? Death. Why that term, the second death? Because a lot of people want to believe, you know, when you die, that's it. Dead, buried, the end. A lot of people take comfort in that. And that false reality causes them to live in a manner. A manner that says, I need to get it all while I'm here because when it's over, that's it. That should not be our perspective. We have a different hope because we believe in eternity. And as Daniel says, it's either going to be an eternity of life or shame and contempt. You choose. And I believe when we talk about the terror of the Lord, it gives us a proper perspective. In the next chapter of the book of Revelation, it talks about the New Jerusalem. Now, theologians will tell you, when we get to that chapter, chapter 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation, it's so important. Because then we're speaking about that which will be forever and ever and ever. See, a lot of people mistakenly believe, if I were to ask many, where are you going to spend eternity? They'd say, heaven. Not the right answer. The Bible says heaven's going to pass away. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. That's the New Jerusalem. Now, the reason why I'm talking about that is very simple. Because when you look at some of the most popular authors, and they deal with what I've just read, the Great White Throne Judgment, they say, well, that's temporary. Yes, it's written. It's going to happen. But it's not forever. Oh, really? Why is it? When we look at Revelation chapter 21, speaking about the New Jerusalem, where he says that he's going to wipe away every tear. There's going to be no more sorrow and death. All these things are going to pass away. But that's in the New Jerusalem. And then beginning in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 21, it speaks about those outside. Those where the unbelievers, those who have spoken lies, those of a proud heart, they are going to be outside forever. In what location? Read your Bible carefully. What's outside the New Jerusalem? The lake of fire that burns forever and ever. God's word is very clear. We only need to take the time to open it up and read it. And pay attention to its revelation to us. Because it makes it very clear. There are two eternities. And God gives you the privilege of making that decision. Whether it's going to be everlasting shame and contempt or everlasting righteousness. And the only way to have a hope, a sure hope, is through that gospel that acknowledges the only way is Messiah Jesus, who laid down his life so that we might have life, have it abundantly, and have it eternally in his kingdom. Now we serve, and my hope, my prayer is this, that we would all resemble Job, who is identified as a servant here, so that we can reap the fruits of obedience and submissiveness and trust and faith for all of eternity.